So this week, for our study of the book of Judges, we'll be doing chapters 8, 9, 10, 11, and 12. So we're going to move pretty quickly through these chapters. We're going to cover Gideon's mistake, as well as Abimelech and Jephthah. They were both illegitimate sons, and again, we'll see more of their story as we cover these chapters. So a little bit of review. In chapter 8, we learn about Gideon with 300 men who attacked 135,000 men, and they won, right? And that's kind of a synopsis of the two sermons of the last couple weeks, all wrapped up into one sentence. But there's a whole lot there. You can read it in the Bible, or you can see those other sermons on shalomadventure.com. And it really was absolutely amazing faith, amazing step of faith, and how God led them to that point and how they won. 300 men against 135,000, absolutely miraculous. And there is a story of account during World War II. Winston Churchill got together with a number of the soldiers in Britain and told them of the dire situation. And he encouraged them with his characteristic ability. And he told them of the story of Gideon. And he said that 300 Jewish men fought against 135,000 of their enemies and won. And the people were quiet, and one man sheepishly raised his hand and spoke up and looked around, and he said, "Yes, but do we have enough Jews?" So, okay, so moving on into verse 23, Gideon said, "The Lord shall rule over you." And Midian was subdued before the children of Israel, and the country was quiet for 40 years in the days of Gideon. So Gideon, they offered him to rule over, be a king, and he said, "No, the Lord will rule over you." And then he ended up being the leader, the judge over Israel for 40 years. And during that 40 years, they had peace and quiet and were serving the Lord. So as we've seen the pattern throughout the book of Judges, short periods of time of not serving the Lord, and then the enemy being allowed to come in and occupy and rule and cause havoc, and then God raising up a deliverer who gets the nation back on the right feet and serving the Lord, and then long periods of time of rest and quiet serving the Lord. And that's where we left off. That's not where Gideon's account ends, and so we'll read a little bit more and continue with his story. Still in Judges chapter 8, verse 24, Gideon said, "I would like you to give me the earrings from the plunder." For they had golden earrings because they were Ishmaelites. And they answered, "We will gladly give them." And so each man gave the earrings from his plunder. The weight of gold earrings was 1,700 shekels of gold, besides the crescent ornaments, pendants, and purple robes, which were on the kings of Midian, and the chains from the camel's necks. So here he asked them to give him the king the gold that they had received as plunder from the war, and he collects it, and at today's standard, that's about 50 pounds of gold. That's quite a bit of gold. And it's interesting, I found it interesting that it said that they had golden earrings because they were Ishmaelites. That was an identification. So maybe the Israelites did not wear golden earrings, because otherwise, why would it say, because they wore gold earrings because they were Ishmaelites, right? So that's kind of a special thing. The Ishmaelites wore the gold earrings as if the Israelis didn't, or some reason along that line. So I thought that kind of was an interesting line thrown in there. And so now they have all these gold earrings from the Ishmaelites. And so the Midianites were Ishmaelites. And he says, "Give them to me." And they also have all this other gold from these other items. So what does he do with it? Verse 27, Gideon made it into an ephod, and set it up in his city. All Israel played the harlot with it there, and it became a snare to Gideon and to his house. Wow. So that's pretty horrible, right? He sets up this ephod, takes this gold and makes it into an ephod. Now, an ephod was not an idol, right? So he doesn't make a golden calf. He doesn't make an idol for them to worship. The ephod was part of the Kohen Gadol's, originally Aaron's, garment. But whoever would be the Kohen Gadol serving in the temple had the 12 tribes represented with different stones on it. and the Urim and Thummim and all the decorations that went along with the outfit, all symbolic and appropriate for his position. So, and that was used for the people to come to the Kohen Gadol in the temple and inquire of the Lord. And so what Gideon is doing here is he's making his own in his own city so that he and others can come there to inquire of the Lord and to seek guidance from him. Now, the motive might have been good and right and all like that, but it's still wrong because God designated that we were to go to where the temple was and to seek the Lord's answers and direction there from the Kohen Gadol and the Ephod that God had ordained for the Levitical leader to wear, and not a substitute religious system, even though still worshiping the same Lord God, but in a different way. And so it was wrong, and it becomes a snare to Gideon and to his house. So again, it's not, it could be much worse. He could have built an idol. He didn't do that, thankfully, but he did do this, and it becomes a snare. Now, even with that mistake, and it becomes a snare and problem, as we'll see, but he's still listed in the book of Hebrews among the faithful that are recorded in that chapter. And it's not much different than is done today, where people set up their own little place of worship. They don't go to services, they don't congregate with others, they don't go where God has ordained and blessed and called someone. They make their own thing and just do their own thing in their own house, and that's basically what he's doing. And then drawing people onto himself for his own direction, seeking his own way and his own knowledge. There's really nothing new under the sun. Again, never not good in any way, shape, or form. Now, again, you compare that with a story that just happened this week, and this is a true story. I have to designate that sometimes, but this was a true story. There was a man in Ghana, who self-proclaimed priest, a prophet, rather, and was prophesying that the world was going to come to an end, there was going to be a flood, and that God had called him to build arks for people to come and find shelter in and survive the flood. And a lot of people believed him. He was dressed like, I mean, just this rag, like a John the Baptist type of thing, just a rag over him. And he made a bunch of videos, and people started sending him money, and maybe getting money from the YouTube and other video, TikTok or whatever, people clicking on it. And of course, the time came and went, and it was supposed to be last month, and it came and went, and it didn't flood. And he said, well, God had showed him that because of his fasting and because of his prayers and because of everyone's faithfulness, that God, and so much interest, that God wanted him to build more arks. And so God was delaying the time of the flood so that they would have time to build more arks so more people can find safety. And some people traveled to there, he was in Africa, to get into one of his arks, and they were stranded there. And so what did he do with all this money? As like with Gideon here, what did he do with it? He went and bought himself a Mercedes-Benz. this guy driving around, this rag, and he's driving a Mercedes-Benz and building arks for God, right? So Gideon didn't do that. He didn't use it for himself. He didn't, you know, make himself a crystal cathedral marble toilets, you know, or something like that, and lavish himself and deck himself out, you know. But he made something that he thought was going to help and serve God. But again, it was wrong, misplaced. Okay, so now moving on to verse 29. Gideon dwelt in his own house and had 70 sons, for he had many wives. His concubine was in Shechem, also bore him a son, whose name he called Abimelech. And Gideon died at a good old age and was buried in the tomb of his father. So God gives him 40 years of serving the nation, and for the most part, they served well. He did make this ephod, which was a snare, and he had many wives, which of course is not good. We see that in the Bible, never ends up good. And has a bunch of sons as a result, and even has a concubine in another city. Right? And so it's like there's one that he goes and visits every so often, and she bears him a son. He calls him Abimelech, which is interesting, which it means my father is king. Because he said, I won't be a king, the Lord will be over you. but he gives this son to this concubine this name. And so we get into, still chapter 8, verse 33. After Gideon was dead, the children of Israel played the harlot and made Baal their god. Thus the children of Israel did not remember the Lord their God, who had delivered them from the hands of all the enemies on every side, nor did they show kindness to the house of Gideon in accordance with the good he had done for Israel. So again, for the 40 years, we were serving the Lord God during the time while Gideon was alive, because it says after Gideon died, after those 40 years, that's when the children of Israel went back to serving Baal. And so that means that for the 40 years, they were not serving Baal. They were serving the Lord, even with the false ephod there as a distraction and a snare. Now we go into chapter 9, and it picks up with this son of the concubine of Gideon, Abimelech. And so Abimelech, the son of Jerubbaal, who's Gideon, went to his mother's brothers and spoke with them and with all the family of the house of his mother's father, saying, "Please speak in the hearing of all the men of Shechem, which is better for you, that all 70 of the sons of Gideon reign over you, or that one reign over you? Remember that I am your own flesh and blood," or bone. Abimelech, the son of this concubine, he goes and gathers the men of Shechem and tells them, "Let me rule over you instead of all these other 70 sons that you don't really know much about." And in this chapter, Gideon is referred to as Jerubbaal, which is very interesting because that's the name that was given to him after, 40 years prior to this, after he had knocked down the idol to Baal. And so Gideon's father then terms him this Jerubbaal let Baal defend himself. And since Baal couldn't defend himself, then obviously he's not much of a god. And so here now when they're serving Baal again, not the same people, 40 years later in the new generation, go to serving Baal, the name Jerubbaal is thrown in here. It's kind of like he maybe even as a rebuke. Remember, Gideon is the one who knocked down the idol of Baal, and he wasn't able to help back then. What makes you think he'll be able to help here? But through our study tonight, I'm going to call him Gideon. So I have it in brackets there, just because that's a name that we're more familiar with over the last several chapters. Still, Judges 9, verse 3, "His uncle spoke with all these words to all the men of Shechem, and their heart was inclined to follow Abimelech, for they said, 'He is our brother.' So they gave him 70 shekels of silver from the temple of Baal-berith, with which Abimelech hired worthless and reckless men, and they followed him. He went to his father's house and killed his 70 brothers on one stone, but Jothan, the youngest son of Gideon, was left because he hid himself." Horrible, horrible, right? Here's the son of Gideon, and he does this horrendous act. And the depravity that we can fall into, and I have no doubt that Gideon's mistakes helped set the stage for this. I mean, having so many wives and having a concubine did not help at all. And having this ephod, instead of going down to the temple and to the place where God had ordained and set up, and among those whom God had called and set up to lead in the spiritual worships, none of that helped in this situation. And when we turn from God's path and turn away from God's directions, then every influence that we have over others in each next generation just lowers and lowers and lowers. And we see that happening here on how low we can actually get to going and killing all his 70 half-brothers. Absolutely horrible. And it says they killed them all on one stone. So I don't know exactly what that means, but maybe they had a stone there and they just, you know, captured them all and tied them all up and brought them one by one to this stone and either beat them there or cut their head off or however they killed them on that stone, tossed that body, and then the next person was paraded in and killed on that same stone, and then the next one, and the next one, next one. I mean, could you imagine how horrible that would be, seeing your brothers one after another being killed right before your eyes? It must have been a horrendous scene. I mean, so much worse than, you know, 100 guys coming in and just stabbing them all at once. but just one, this slow process, just absolutely horrible. Fortunately, the youngest son, Jothan, he was able to escape and hid himself from them. The Bible doesn't hide anything, you know? It just doesn't gloss things over and just do everything in the shining light of only what's good. It's not Pollyanna. It tells us the truth and reveals even the depths of the human heart for our education and our warning. Verse 6, all the men of Shechem gathered together and made Abimelech king beside the terebinth tree at the pillar that was in Shechem. So they don't only make him judge, they make him king over Shechem anyway. Then Jothan, the youngest son of Gideon, stood on Mount Gershom and cried out, "Listen, you men of Shechem, that God may listen to you." The trees went to anoint the king over them, and they said to the olive tree, "Reign over us." But the olive tree said, "Should I cease giving my oil with which they honor God and men and go and sway over the trees?" And then the tree said to another tree and another tree and another tree. And then eventually, verse 14, the trees said to the bramble, "Come and reign over us." And the bramble said, "Come and take shelter under my shade." And so in other words, he's saying, Gideon refused to be king over you, wanted the Lord to reign over you, and he would be God's judge. And my other 70 brothers, likewise, and you've settled on a bramble. You've settled on a thorn bush to reign over you, mighty trees. And this is what you're going to get. And just horrible experience. "My father fought for you, risked his life, and delivered you out of the hand of Midian. But you have risen up against my father's house this day and killed his 70 sons on one stone and made Abimelech, the son of his female servant, king over the men of Shechem because he is your brother. If then you have acted in truth and sincerity with Gideon and with his house this day, then rejoice in Abimelech, and let him also rejoice in you. But if not, let fire come from Abimelech and devour the men of Shechem, and let fire come from the men of Shechem and devour Abimelech." Jothan ran away and went to Beer and dwelt there for fear of Abimelech and his brothers. So Jothan bravely goes up onto Mount Gershom and gives this speech. Now it's interesting he goes to Mount Gershom, because it's one of the two places that Moses ordained for when we enter the land to put half the tribes on each one, on Mount Gershom, and on Mount Ebal. And from Mount Ebal, they would pronounce the curses. From Mount Gershom, they would pronounce the blessings. And that's the one he chose to go up on. I'm not sure exactly why, but instead of blessings, he's pronouncing basically a curse, saying that you come against each other. But if you've done right, then be blessed. But if you've done wrong, then may fire come out against you and devour you. And then he flees. Judges 9, verse 22, Abimelech had reigned over Israel 3 years, and God sent a spirit of ill will between Abimelech and the men of Shechem, and the men of Shechem dealt treacherously with Abimelech, that the crime done to the 70 sons of Gideon might be settled, and their blood be laid on Abimelech, their brother, who killed them, and the men of Shechem, who aided him in the killing of his brothers. So God doesn't just sit back. He allows an evil spirit to come upon them and fight against each other. And we don't allow a house divided against itself will fall, as Yeshua said. And so how long did Abimelech reign? 3 years. Peaceful time under Gideon for 40 years, long time period, short time period for the evil reign. Verse 26, Gael went to Shechem, and the men of Shechem put their confidence in him. They went out into the field and gathered grapes from their vineyards and trod them and made merry, and they went into the house of their God and ate and drank and cursed Abimelech. So now this new guy comes on the scene and he gathers the people, and they now are against, even after just 3 years, they're already cursing and against Abimelech. So very quickly, the tide is turning. Now it says here that they ate and drank and made merry. And the Bible uses that kind of phrase several times throughout it. And when you're thinking, when you're reading, and it says that they ate and they drank and were merry, what comes to mind? What connotation does that? What are they doing? They ate, they drank, and were merry. Yeah, partying, got drunk, right? But we see here in context, what are they drinking? Grape juice. Yeah, it's not alcoholic. Because they went and fresh and just gathered it. They're gathering it. It's very fresh. Gathering fresh grapes and are stepping on them themselves and then gathering up and drinking it. So this is fresh grape juice. This is not alcoholic wine. This is not fermented wine. So every time it says they ate and drank and were merry, doesn't mean they were drunk having a party. Yeah, they were cursing sober. That's right. They were just happy because they were gathered together. They had a plan. It was an evil plan, but they were happy they were together. They were united together in their evil pot. And they were eating and drinking in the harvest. And so they were merry together, but it doesn't mean they were drunk. Every time we read that, obviously here they weren't. But every time we read that in the Bible, they ate, drank, and were merry, doesn't necessarily mean they were drunk. And so every time it mentions the juice, or what often translated as wine, it's not always wine, alcoholic. It could easily be equally grape juice. That Hebrew word yayin is used both ways. And sometimes for grape juice, sometimes for alcoholic wine. So that was just a little aside here. All right, so going back into the Abimelech story, verse 34. Abimelech and the people who were with him went against Shechem. And Gaal went out, leading the men of Shechem, and fought with Abimelech. And Abimelech chased him, and many fell wounded. The next day, Abimelech fought against the city. He killed the people and demolished the city and sowed it with salt. Abimelech heard that the people hid in the tower, and he set it on fire, and about 1,000 men and women died. So very quickly, they're at each other and killing each other. And so Abimelech wins over, defeats Shechem. In verse 50, Abimelech went to Thebez and took it, but there was a strong tower in the city, and all the men and women shut themselves in the tower. Abimelech fought against it, and he drew near the tower to burn it, but a woman dropped a millstone on Abimelech's head and crushed his skull. And when the men of Israel saw that Abimelech was dead, they departed every man to his place. So in just 3 years, this whole rebellion is gone and settled. Don't you wish that that always happened, right? Every time someone did something wrong, every time someone killed someone, every time an uprising took place, that it was dealt with justice that quickly. But it isn't always that way. Sometimes we're going to have to wait till the eternal judgment to truly see justice. But sometimes God deals with it quickly. No matter either way, a short time or a long time or an eternity, evil does not pay. Justice will eventually be meted out and wrongs will be dealt with and paid for. So after that short stint, verse 56, God repaid the wickedness of Abimelech, which he had done to his father by killing his 70 brothers, and all the evil of the men of Shechem God returned on their own head, and on them came the curse of Jothan, the son of Jerubbabel, or Gideon. Right. Into chapter 10, verse 1. After Abimelech there rose to save Israel Tola the son of Puah, the son of Dodo, a man of Issachar. He judged Israel 23 years, and he died. And after him arose Jair, and he judged Israel 22 years. He had 30 sons who rode on 30 donkeys. So Abimelech had 3 years, so 40 years of good years with Gideon, for the most part good years, serving the Lord, not serving Baal. Then just 3 years of serving Baal, and after that, then we have these two men come in to save Israel, right? That means they're not serving the Lord, and we'll see that here in another little bit, another confirmation that they are serving the Lord. And it's peaceful, they're doing good. And this is all it says, three whole verses for 45 years. We had a whole chapter about 3 years. For the good 45 years, we have four verses. That's it. And what does it tell us in these four verses? Jair judged Israel 22 years, and he had 30 sons who rode on 30 donkeys. I mean, I guess that was significant, riding on a donkey. I don't know, but that's what was important. That's what the Bible writer felt was so important to write about this guy's 22 years of history in judging Israel, that his sons rode on donkeys. Wonderful. All right, so that's all it says. And it's even worse for the guy before him, Tola. All it tells us about him, after 23 years of service, is that he was the grandson of Dodo. I mean, could you imagine serving a nation, serving as leader and judge over a whole nation, and the only thing that's written about you is you're the grandson of Dodo? I guess it could be worse. I guess he could have been Dodo himself, right? But he was just the grandson of Dodo. And I'm not sure 100% whether that's Dodo or Dudu. I'm not sure which I'd really pronounce that, but... You know, but that's all it says about him. And so we see here that when good years are happening, very little is written. That's very classic in the Bible. It seems like, I mean, here we're just in chapter 10, and it just seems like, wow, bad stuff is happening all the time. But really, 3 years bad, 8 years bad, a few years here or there bad, but long periods of time of serving the Lord and God sending a deliverer to save his people. In verse 6, the children of Israel did evil in the sight of the Lord and served the Baals and forsook the Lord and did not serve him. So the anger of the Lord was hot against Israel, and he sold them into the hands of the Philistines and into the hands of the people of Ammon. From that year, they harassed and oppressed the children of Israel for 18 years. Right? 19 years is a long period of time, but it's short in comparison with 45 years, right? Or 40 years. Right? But here we have, they're serving Baal. For 18 years, not good, right? And when it says here, from that year, they harassed and oppressed the children of Israel for 18 years. What is it, from that year? What's it referring to? What's that year? From the year that they started to serve the Baals. And thus, after the time of those two judges, Tola and Jair. So after those 45 years, then the children of Israel did evil in the sight of the Lord and served the Baals. And from that year on, they had 18 years of being oppressed and harassed by the people of Ammon and the Philistines. So again, we see the good years long, the bad years shorter. And then what did God, what we've seen over and over again, when the children of Israel were doing good, it was short years, and then when they're doing bad, evil comes in and oppression comes in, and then we've seen over and over again what happens next. They cry out to the Lord. And in verse 10, the children of Israel cried out to the Lord, saying, "We have sinned against you because we have both forsaken our God and served the Baals." Right? And this is a good prayer. They're crying out to the Lord. And they're not just saying, "Help us and provide us food and lessen our oppression." No, they're confessing, "We have sinned." They're acknowledging it. Not just we're in trouble, not just we're needing help, not just we're needing help as a Savior to save us from our problems, but we need a Savior to save us from our sins. We have sinned. And that's important. That's confession. And then they specifically mention what they have sinned about. Not just, "Oh God, forgive us if we happen to have done anything that is against you." No, they're specific. "We both forsook you and we served the Baals." Very specific in their prayer. And that's how our prayer should be. That's how our confession should be. Very specific of what the sin was and acknowledging it as sin. This is a very good example of a good confession. So how does God respond to confessions? Mercy, right? Verse 11, "And the Lord said to the children of Israel, 'Did I not deliver you from the Egyptians and from the Amorites and the people of Ammon and from the Philistines? Also the Sidonians and the Amalekites and the Manoites oppressed you and cried out to me, and you cried out to me, and I delivered you from their hand. Yet you have forsaken me and served other gods. Thus I will deliver you no more. Go and cry out to the gods which you have chosen. Let them deliver you in your time of distress. Well, that doesn't sound like mercy, huh? They prayed a good prayer. It was all the right, they hit all the right spots, all the high points. And yet God still goes over the history and says, look, I've helped you time and time again. And this time, I'm not going to deliver you anymore. Go on your own, cry out to another God. Kind of reminds me of when Moses went and cried out and repented for the people. And God said, go ahead, go, but I won't go with you. And God says, no, I'm not going to. And what happened to, I will never leave you nor forsake you. Well, let's continue reading, right? When we don't know, then we keep reading. Something doesn't seem to make sense? Keep reading in the Word of God until we get the answer. Verse 15, the children of Israel said to the Lord, we have sinned. Do to us whatever seems best to you. Only deliver us this day, we pray. And they put away their foreign gods from among them and serve the Lord. And his soul could no longer endure the misery of Israel. So not only were they just saying the right thing, when they acted upon it in sincerity and in truth, then God had mercy upon them. He couldn't endure their misery anymore. And he has mercy upon them. And we'll see he raises up another deliverer. So it's more than just the right words. It's more than just reading a sinner's prayer. It's more than just saying the right things at the right time. It's having the right heart. And God was testing them here. You're just going to say this and I'll send a deliverer and then you'll just go back. You know, the wartime prayer of God help me. And then, you know, he delivers you and then go back to sinning. But they showed that they were sincere, that they didn't want just help from the oppression, but they wanted to serve the Lord by getting rid of the foreign gods, getting rid of the idols, getting rid of the sin, getting rid of the distractions, and then serving the Lord. So it's confession and repentance working together. Not just words, not just prayer, not just confession, but confession being acted upon by the power of the Lord. And it's the same today. There's nothing new under the sun. It's the same gospel. It's the everlasting gospel that God has laid out for us. God loves us. He comes to us. He's worked mightily in our behalf over and over again in our own personal lives and in the history of humanity. We have the history of it, and if we're honest with ourselves and we look at our lives and how merciful God has been to us, providing for us both life and food and shelter and friends and people and various ways he's helped us in our lives, amongst troubles, amongst difficulties, amongst problems, but still many blessings God has given to us. He first loves us, he draws us, and then convicts us of our sins, or our sinful nature, that we're born in, we're born corrupt, we all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. All of us have a natural, inborn tendency to do what is wrong. It's easier to do wrong than it is to do right. We're led away by it, go astray and turn our backs on God. But in mercy, he draws us. He gives us the gift of conviction and the gift of confession. And we confess our sins. He is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us of all unrighteousness. And so we accept his forgiveness and we allow him to begin to cleanse us and take the unrighteousness out of our lives. We accept his death, the death of the Messiah. God sent forth Yeshua to come and to live out life before us in the flesh. Emmanuel, God with us, and bore our sins upon himself and took the sins into the grave with himself, paying the punishment for us, taking the rebuke upon his own heart and mind, and paying the price for us. The wages of sin is death. And he died that death for us, the second death for us. And so the sins are removed and he begins this cleansing process, of taking it away from us and delivering it from the sins. setting us free. That the idols are removed, the wrong actions are turned away from. And then begin to serve the Lord. He gives us His Holy Spirit. He sends forth His Spirit into our minds, into our hearts, and gives us the power to turn from sin, the power to turn away from it, and the power to do what is right. As we see here, they got rid of the idols and they served the Lord. And that whole process, that plan of salvation, the everlasting gospel being lived out in their lives. God will not leave us nor forsake us, but He allows us to choose to forsake Him. He allows us, He gives us that free choice to turn away from Him if we want. But if we turn back to Him and turn to Him in full confession, in full repentance, by His power, by His grace, being drawn to Him, accepting His sacrifice in our behalf, and allow Him to cleanse us of our sins and to fill us with His Spirit, He will have mercy upon us. And He will not be able to endure the misery that we experience here on this earth. And He will prepare places for us in heaven and deliver us into His everlasting kingdom and work judgment on this earth in His time and His way. That's what we've seen played out here. It's the same that plays out in our life. It's the same thing that played out from Adam and Eve on down through the ages to us today. God is the same yesterday, today, and forever. And so here at this low point, after 18 years, they come back and come back to God in full. And thus God raises up a deliverer, chapter 11, verse 1. Jephthah, the Gileadite, was a mighty man of valor, but he was of the son of a harlot. Gilead's other sons drove Jephthah out and said, "You shall have no inheritance in our father's house, for you are the son of another woman." And Jephthah fled from his brothers. Worthless men banded together with Jephthah and followed him. And so when it's reminiscent of David, who later on is cast out as well from Saul, and he's chased and hiding in Gedi and in the rocks in the caves of the Negev, and then worthless men join him and band together with him as well. And God used David to minister to them. God is drawing all people unto Himself. And that's what we see here. We see here that Jephthah is a righteous man. He's even described here as a mighty man of valor. And God's using him to minister to these worthless men who end up coming and joining him. Also probably outcasts from society. And so Jephthah did not have it easy. His mother was a prostitute. He's born under those circumstances, rejected by his brothers. King David was rejected by his brothers as well. And yet God raises him up, as we see here. Verse 5, when the people of Ammon attacked Israel, the elders went to Jephthah, saying, "Be our commander." And Jephthah said to the elders of Gilead, "Did you not hate me and expel me from my father's house? Why have you come to me now when you are in distress? If you take me back to fight against the people of Ammon, and the Lord delivers them to me, shall I be your head?" And they said, "The Lord will be a witness if we do not do it." So in their distress, they come to him. Again, very similar to David. And God raised him up. He's a godly man, again described as a mighty man of valor. And here we see him with his own words. If the Lord delivers them into my hand, not taking any credit to himself and his abilities, but the Lord, if it's going to happen, if any deliverance is going to happen, it's because the Lord delivers them into my hand. And if so, then will you make me leader? Or are you just calling me? Just same like with God. And that's basically what we just read. God's saying, don't just call me when you're in need and you just want some help, and then I help you and then you leave me. And so Jephthah is saying the same thing. Are you just calling me because you need someone to fight this battle? Or then you want me to then be used by the Lord in ministering and reign over you. And unless it's all, then I'm not interested. Again, just like God. If you're not all in on it, I'm not interested. Go serve some other God. Let him help you out. But if you want to surrender all and allow me to lead you, direct you in the right ways, then I'm in. And so you have to just following God's example here. And the people said, yes, the Lord will be a witness if we don't do that. Verse 12, Jephthah sent messengers to the king of Ammon. What did you have against me that you have come to fight against me in my land? And the king answered, because Israel took away my land when they came out of Egypt. Restore those lands peaceably. So we have a land territory battle going on here. Both saying my land, both claiming the land. And so Jephthah wrote to him, very diplomatic. He didn't go there first thing with an army. He went there and sent a message. So diplomatically, let's see if we can settle this. And, you know, why are you fighting against me? And the guy says, well, I want my land. Jephthah replied, Israel did not take the land of Ammon. When Israel came from Egypt, Israel said to the king of Ammon, please let us pass through your land to our place. But Sihon fought against Israel, and the Lord God of Israel delivered Sihon into the hands of Israel. Thus Israel gained all the land. Should you then possess it? Right? So he knows history. Again, this man, Jephthah, he was a mighty man of valor. He gives credit to the Lord for deliverances that's to take place. And he knows the Bible. He knows the Bible history. He knows the Torah. He knows the stories written in the Torah that we covered a few weeks back. How God delivered, how we were going through the land on the way to the promised land. And offered to pass through Ammon. We'll pay for the water, we'll pay for any food that we eat. We just need to pass through, we're going to Canaan. Same as we did through Edom. Edom didn't let them, we went around it. But here they came out and attacked. And because we were attacked, we fought back in a defensive battle, and we won, and thus the land is ours. Sounds reasonable to me. That's how it should be, right? I think somebody needs to tell somebody at the UN, you know, Gaza attacks, they lose the land. I mean, that's the consequences, right? People from Samaria and Judea attack, they lose the land. Jordan attacks, they lose the land. Syria, they lose the land. That's how it works, right? If you attack, and we win defensively, there needs to be a consequence. You can't just keep on attacking and attacking, and we'll give you another chance. Okay, here's your land back, go attack again. Okay, here's your land back, attack again. No. You lose something if you lose. You lose something if you attack and lose. And they did. And that's his argument here. Sounds like a good argument to me. That's what he's standing on. And that should be the rule today as well. And we might not have had World War II if they would have done that in World War I. But that's a whole big story as well, right? I think there'd be a lot less wars if there was a penalty for attacking another nation. And then they lose something. They need to be able to lose something. The Sinai Peninsula. Shouldn't have had to give that back. They lost, they were attacked. They lost the land. That's how it works. So that's Jephthah's argument. Good biblical argument there. We have precedent. Biblical precedent for it. So the king of Ammon wasn't happy with it. He continues on, verse 25. Are you better than Balak, the son of Zippor, king of Moab? While Israel dwelt in Hezbon for 300 years, why did you not recover them within that time? Therefore, I have not sinned against you, but you wrong me by fighting against me. May the Lord, the judge, render judgment this day between the children of Israel and the people of Ammon. And the king of Ammon did not heed the words of Jephthah said. So again, he knows the Bible, he knows the history, he goes more into it. And we're talking now 300 years ago. So he says, that happened, your event you're talking about happened 300 years ago. So why didn't you say anything since then? And we read through, here we are just to chapter 11. Read through the book of Judges, you can read 11 chapters in one sitting. And it seems like, wow, they're just sinning all the time. Because all these chapters and all these verses on these short years of wrong, but it's a 300-year period of time that's taking place in these 11 chapters. That's a long time. That's longer than the United States has been around. That's 300 years. It's been 300 years. Now you're wanting to bring this up? So he says, no. Are you better than Balak, right? That's when Balaam and the curse, who tried to curse Israel and blessings came out of his mouth. So again, Jephthah knows the Bible. He knows the Bible. He's a Bible student. Even though born to a prostitute and rejected by his brothers, He did not allow his past to affect his present and his future. And no matter what has happened to us, no matter what rejections we have gone through, no matter how we've been treated by others, no matter what circumstances we grew up under or were born under, no matter what genes we inherited, no matter what our parents or grandparents or line that we come through, that is not an excuse for not serving the Lord. That's not an excuse for not being successful in our lives today and living right and living holy and being secure. And even with all that experience, we don't see Jephthah being this insecure basket case. He was secure because he knew the Lord. He studied the Word of God. He gave his heart to the Lord. He surrendered all to the Lord. And he put God first in everything. Here, even to this king, he's saying, may the Lord, the judge, render judgment. God, the king over the whole new world. He acknowledges him. And thus, the rejection by his brothers, he didn't let it affect him. And then when they come and exalt him, we need you, he didn't take it upon himself. If God delivers me, if God delivers him into my hand, when we put God first and foremost and surrender to him, we'll be able to be on an even keel, not elated by applause, nor dejected by censure. Be able to live a balanced life, a whole life. And we see that here in this example of this man here. So we need to know the Word, we need to know the Scriptures, we need to allow them to transform our lives and affect us. And that's what he did. He allowed the history, and he didn't have all the books we had. He had maybe the 5 books of Moses, the Torah, maybe the book of Job, and maybe the book of Joshua. And that's it. And that was enough. And we have so much more. And we will be held that much more accountable. We have so much more available to us to live right, to be secure in the Lord and his love for us. Verse 29, the Spirit of the Lord came upon Jephthah, and he advanced towards Ammon. And Jephthah made a vow to the Lord, if you will indeed deliver the people of Ammon into my hands, then whatever comes out of the doors of my house to meet me when I return in peace shall surely be the Lord's, and I will offer it up as a burnt offering. Here again, just his devotion to God, the Spirit of the Lord coming upon him. We see him being called a mighty man of valor, him speaking the Lord, him putting the Lord first and foremost, humble before God, and then the Spirit of the Lord. Right? He's a surrendered heart to the Lord, confessed his past, received forgiveness for inherited, cultivated tendencies to evil, delivered by the blood of the Messiah through the sacrificial service, and the Spirit of the Lord coming upon him and giving him the power to move forward. And then he makes this vow to the Lord, promises the Lord, whatever comes out of my house, the first thing that comes out of my house, I'm going to dedicate to you. I'm going to surrender it to you. Make it a burnt offering to you. Verse 32, the Lord delivered Ammon into his hands. He defeated them, 20 cities with a very great slaughter. Thus the people of Ammon were subdued before the children of Israel. They were oppressed for 18 years. We have all these verses and only 2 verses of the battle. I mean, 20 cities, that must have been some battle, but not much to write about because the Lord was with them and they won. That's it. It's the bad things, the bad battles. More on Abimelech and his horrible, and Shechem and them fighting than on Jephthah and his battle. But it tells us it's all we need to know. It was good. It's good. Things are good. Right? If someone comes up to your house and tells you, oh, good, right, nothing more to talk about, right? Let's talk about something else, right? But if someone comes up to you, well, how are you doing? And you've got back problems and this problem and your car problem and your plumbing problem. Now you got a whole story to talk about, right? And that's what the Bible gives us. Whole long stories when there's problems. That's all good when it's good. And then we go on. So the Lord delivered them. And so now he's coming back from the battle, delivered and victorious. And when, verse 34, when Jephthah came to his house, his daughter, his only child, came out to meet him with timbrels and dancing. And when he saw her, he tore his clothes and said, my daughter, you have brought me very low, for I have given my word to the Lord, and I cannot go back on it. And so he takes her, kills her, and offers her up as a burnt offering. Is that what it says? Did you see that? Does it say that? It doesn't say that. But you'd be amazed at how many commentaries add that in there. That's not what it says at all. Right? Now, he probably had animals living in the household, a barn attached to the house, you know, that was at the time. And the animals, they got better hearing and better eyesight and smell, and they would sense him coming, and they'd run out for the food or whatever, just expecting something, and they'd go running out. And he was expecting one of his farm animals to come out, and he was going to give that to the Lord as a burnt offering. But his daughter, so anxious for her daddy, his only child, his daddy to come home, knowing about the battle, maybe hearing of the news, and so excited, watching at the window with the tambour ready, just waiting for dad to come home victorious, sees him a long way off. She goes running out before any animal even makes it out the door. And he's distressed about it. So what did he do with her then? Well, where do we go? Where do we go look? The Google Ooglers or the global Ooglers or, you know, no. Where do we go? We go to the Bible. We go to the next verse. Keep reading, right? Just keep reading. Whether in the passage itself or somewhere in the Bible, it will explain itself. Verse 36. She said, "My father, if you have given your word to the Lord, do to me according to what has gone out of your mouth. Because the Lord has avenged you of your enemies, the people of Ammon. Let this be done for me. Let me alone for 2 months, that I may go and wander in the wilderness, in the mountains, and bewail my virginity, my friends and I." So you see here, this is a godly lady. This is a godly young lady, his daughter, only daughter. I mean, when did she learn this stuff? Did Jephthah all of a sudden have this God experience when the people came and asked him to be leader? No, then he wouldn't have had time to teach her. He'd been living a godly life, serving the Lord and teaching it in his family, raising it in his home, teaching it in his home, raising his daughter to know the Lord. And thus she's just repeating what she learned and is experiencing in her own life. And we see she's surrendered to God as well. She's given God the glory. God, the Lord, has delivered, avenged the enemies. And may your will be done. You made this vow. And so let me go and bewail my virginity. If she was going to die right then, or even die in 2 months, she wouldn't be bewailing her virginity. She'd be bewailing her lost life. And we'll see in verse 38. "And he said, go. And she went with her friends and bewailed her virginity on the mountains. And at the end of 2 months, she returned to her father. He carried out his vow with her, and she knew no man." In other words, she remained celibate. She remained unmarried. She remained dedicated to the Lord and to his service. And like when Samuel is born, we'll get to that in a few more weeks. Samuel is born, his mother dedicates him to the Lord, and he puts him in the temple, and he's raised in the temple, serving the Lord in the temple. And or like a nun today, you know, not marrying and just serving the Lord. That's kind of what she did. And so she just was there dedicated to the Lord, serving the Lord all the rest of her life, and him alone, not marrying, not having any children. And that's, he dedicated her to the Lord. He didn't sacrifice her. We see his commitment to his vow, his commitment to God. He's a faithful man, honest, true, and held fast to his word. That's his character. Now, whether or not he needed to do that or not, and for her to do that or not, that we can debate that all day long. That's up, you know, but, I mean, certainly I think he would have been justified in saying, well, God knew what I meant. The first sacrificial animal. I mean, if he would have added that into the vow. Lord, the first sacrificial animal that comes out of my house, I'm going to offer as a burnt offering to you. Right? I mean, if a dog would have come out, he wouldn't offer that as a burnt offering. It's an unclean animal. And so no doubt that's what he meant. The first sacrificial animal that comes out of my house, I will offer up as a burnt offering. And he could have then just said, okay, so you ran out first, and then what animal followed you? You know? It was the goat. Okay, there he goes, you know. But whatever, he did what he did, and she was willing to go along with it. And I guess better to side on the side of safety, they felt. And so that's what they did, and that's it. Not for us to condemn or judge or question. That's what they did. But the point is, we have to be careful with our vows. Be specific with our vows. Make a vow to the Lord, then follow it through. Be specific and think it through before you make a vow to the Lord. whatever case, he chose to be faithful to his vow, faithful to the Lord in life and in battle. And in chapter 12, verse 1, the men of Ephraim said to Jephthah, "Why did you cross over to fight against Ammon and did not call us to go with you? We will burn your house down on you with fire." Unbelievable. God's on the move. God's working mightily. God's doing tremendous things. They're winning battles. And there's always somebody who's got to come and complain about something. There's always going to be some griping and complaining. Satan's got to stir somebody up to halt God's work. And especially this poor guy is grieving that his, he only has one daughter. It's his only child. He's not going to have any grandkids. This is a great sacrifice for him as well as for her. And in the midst of that grief, in the midst of the rejoicing of the winning of the battle, in the midst of the grief of not knowing he's not going to have any grandchildren, these jerks come over here and start complaining, "You didn't call us to battle." Now, if you remember just a couple chapters ago, in Gideon, the account of Gideon, the children of Ephraim, now, again, that was over 40 years prior, or maybe more than that, like 85 years prior, right? A long time prior, 88 years prior to this. It was the tribe, different people, obviously, but the tribe of Ephraim basically did the same thing to Gideon. "Why didn't you call us to battle?" "And we're going to arm Gideon. Here they're going to burn down his house on him. Kill him. Kill the leader." Horrible. Horrible what people do to the leader. It's horrible. So Jephthah said, "My people and I were in great struggle with the people of Ammon. And when I called you, you did not deliver me out of their hand. When I saw that you would not deliver me, I took my life in my hands and crossed over against Ammon, and the Lord delivered them into my hand. Why then have you come up to me this day to fight against me?" Yeah, he tries to be very diplomatic. He gives the whole history. "I did call you. You didn't come. So now why are you coming? Why are you complaining? What are you so upset about?" Yeah, very similar to what they did to Gideon. And different people 80 years prior, but same story, same tribe. And they don't relent. And a battle takes place, verse 4, Jephthah defeated Ephraim, and there fell 42,000 Ephraimites. And Jephthah judged Israel 6 years, and then Jephthah died. So sad account here all the way around. Sad that a battle has to take place, division among the people, a split taking place, 42,000 people dying, because they grumbled and complained and had their feelings hurt. It's amazing what happens. God's working, God's victorious. People are being moved, hearts are being saved. And then strife happens within the family of God and causes division, and people will be lost. Nothing new under the sun happens today as well. Grumbling, complaining, because we didn't get our way, because our feelings were hurt. We didn't think we were honored enough or appreciated enough or asked to do more or given more responsibility. And they fight among themselves. And here 42,000 people lose their lives out of it. And today it happens and people lose their souls over it. It's horrible. It shouldn't be. But Satan comes in when God's moving, and we need to guard ourselves against that and not allow it to happen in our lives, in our heart, in our circle of influence. And then poor Jephthah, he only lived 6 more years. He leads Israel for 6 years and then dies without any grandchildren to continue on, without any sons, without any grandchildren to continue on. So it's kind of sad all the way around. But as sad as that is, Jephthah is mentioned again in the Bible, in Hebrews chapter 11, verse 32. "What more shall I say then? For the time would fail me to tell of Gideon and Barak and Samson and Jephthah, also of David and Samuel and the prophets, who through faith subdued kingdoms, worked righteousness, obtained promises, out of weakness were made strong, became valiant in battle, turned to flight, the the armies of the aliens. So Jephthah, born of a prostitute, rejected by his brothers, fought against by his own people, who threatened to kill him, didn't have any earthly inheritance or earthly prodigy, but is named right along with David and Samuel and other people mentioned in Hebrews chapter 11, the Hall of Fame of Faith, Abraham, Moses. He's placed there among them. And no doubt God has a special place reserved for him in heaven. So regardless what happens to us here on this earth, it's not about this earth. Not about the applause or the appreciation or the victories or the length of life we have or the things we have in this life. What counts is what is recorded in the books of heaven. That's what matters. And God, upon Jephthah's name, is recorded faithful man of valor. Serve the Lord and is granted eternal life. And so as we think of these different stories this night, Gideon, who served the Lord and had mighty victory but made a mistake, made an effort, began to bring worship to himself and worship to his home instead of in the designated place, in the ordained place. Came a stumbling block to his children and to Israel. And then his son killing his brothers, leading people in the worship of Baal and downfall, and then the infighting that took place there. Which of these examples, of these that we looked at tonight, most closely resemble our life? We in open rebellion against God, like Abimelech? Or are we serving the Lord, like Gideon, but making our own way and doing it in our own fashion, according to our own likeness and our mind, not in God's prescribed way, but what seems right to us, what seems good to us? Or are we like Jephthah, under difficult circumstances, difficult trials and tribulations that we've experienced in this life, serving the Lord in spite of it, trusting him, loving him, moving forward by faith, holding faithful to our word, surrendered to God? Or are we like Jephthah, or like Ephraim, in the family of God, in the congregation of God, a bickering and complaining and causing trouble and making trouble in the land? Four different groups really represent all of humanity here on this earth. Those that are in total rebellion against God, those who are serving God in their own way, those who are serving God in sincerity and truth and wholeness and right, and those who are serving God but in name, but fighting among the people of God. And so whichever one God convicts of us on, whatever applies to us, let us do the example as mentioned in these chapters where the children of Israel confessed their sin. Specifically, what was the sin? And then by God's grace, turned from it. Accepted the forgiveness of the Lord through the sacrifice, through the Messiah. Had their hearts changed and turned from the sin and turned from their sinful ways. Allowed God to change their hearts, change their character, change their lives. And then began to serve the Lord according to his word and his plan laid out for them. So whichever area applies to you, let us pray and let God do his work in us. We thank you, Lord God, for your mercy and your grace. We're thankful for your love. We're thankful for your truth. We're thankful for your word. We're thankful for these examples. We're thankful your word lays it out for us to see. And we pray, Lord, that you would work in our hearts and minds and whatever character trait is in us, whatever our history has been, change us, convert us, draw us closer to you, Make us faithful to you in word and action and in deed. Transform us and change us. In Yeshua's holy name, amen.